Morning, church. Just as a reminder of where we're at this morning, or in case you weren't here last week, we started a transitional series in between 1 Timothy and where we're going next. We're covering the five solas, the five solas of the Reformation. And so just a reminder again of why do these solas exist and what are they? By the time of the 1500s, the Catholic Church had become corrupted. It had become enslaved under false teaching. The Church had completely lost sight of what Scripture actually taught. And in light of this, and because of this, the way of salvation, the gospel, it had become obscured and hidden behind all of the teachings of works and penance, all the things that the Catholic Church had added slowly over time to what the gospel, what they said the gospel was. And so the true gospel was hidden behind all of these things. And we come to the 1500s, and at that time, the Spirit of God moved powerfully in the hearts of men, and people returned to the words of Scripture. We look back at the reformers and we marvel at what they accomplished. In many ways, they were heroic. They were models of following the Lord. And yet what the Reformation is not a list of spiritual superheroes. It's an example of what happens when the Word of God is taught faithfully. The Reformation was really just a return to the clear teachings of Scripture. And because of that, the gospel was rediscovered, it was reclaimed. And these five solas, they represent really a synthesis or a summary of what was recovered during that time of the Reformation. And so what are the nature of these five solas? Really, they're just different aspects of the gospel. You'll notice over these 5 weeks how much we return to the same thing, how much the same themes are going to be repeated over and over. And that's because all of these solas, these five different truths, they're really all about the theological integrity of the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it mean to believe and to be saved? If you lose sight of any of these, if you lose any of these five solas, the integrity of the gospel becomes compromised. If you lose sight of Scripture alone, where we were last week, if you lose sight of Scripture alone as the source of both all that we have and all that we need in order to know God, to know who He is, know how to be saved, you open the door to false gospels because you lose all objectivity. You lose a standard by which to judge the legitimacy of truth. If you lose Christ alone, where we will be this morning, you lose the gospel in its entirety because the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. If you lose faith alone, you lose the gospel because you lose the only means by which to have the work of Christ applied to yourself. If you lose grace alone, you lose the true biblical gospel, the true gospel of salvation, because it's no longer at that point a gift, but a wage. The gospel is no longer an act of grace given by God to an undeserving sinner. It instead becomes a price paid by God to purchase something that is deserving. We flip it on its head if we lose grace alone, and suddenly it's about how deserving we are instead of how gracious God is. If you lose that it was to God's glory alone, you're left with something that is man-centered instead of God-centered. Rather than everything happening for the ultimate good of God's glory, you create something that is ultimately for the glory of man instead. And you end up with a man-centered gospel, a false gospel, because the loss of biblical perspective. And so all of these really relate to the same core truth that we need a gospel that comes from the words of Scripture, something that is centered on God and not on man. So in light of that, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift of your word. We thank you that your Spirit works powerfully in the hearts of man to have their eyes open to the truth of the gospel as you recorded it clearly in your word. We thank you that you have graciously intervened countless times, Lord, in redemptive history to bring sinners to yourself. And I pray that during this time, you would correct wrong thinking, that you would grow in our hearts an appreciation, Lord, and a love for your grace and ultimately for the person of Jesus Christ, that all of this would happen for your glory. Lord, we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Because an eternal, unchangeable sentence of condemnation has passed upon sin, for God cannot and will not regard sin with favor, but his wrath abides upon it eternally and irrevocably. Redemption was not possible without a ransom of such precious worth as to atone for sin, to assume the guilt, pay the price of wrath, and thus abolish sin. This no creature was able to do. There was no remedy except for God's only Son to step into our distress and himself become man, to take upon himself the load of awful and eternal wrath and make his own body and blood a sacrifice for sin. And so he did, out of the immeasurably great mercy and love towards us, giving himself up and bearing the sentence of unending wrath and death. Martin Luther. This morning, we are looking at the sola of solus Christus, Christ alone. This is really the heartbeat of the Reformation. This is the heartbeat of everything else that we talk about. This is the heartbeat of faith, and to serve and to know Christ alone. What is it when we say Christ alone, what do we mean? There's layers to what this means, but primarily what is in view when we say Christ alone is that he alone is Savior. He alone can save. There is no one else who can be trusted in as the means to be forgiven and delivered of sin and to be reconciled to God. It is so incredibly difficult, beloved, to preach a single sermon on this. Yesterday, I did genuinely toy with the idea of making each of the solos a month instead of a week. And that would not be helpful for getting to Philippians. So you're just going to have to make do with a sermon that has way too much packed into too little time, and then go read really good books afterwards. Really, what we can ask at the outset of this is, who do you say that Jesus is? When we talk about Christ alone, who do you say that Jesus is? Was he a good moral teacher? Was he a liberator of the poor and the downtrodden? Was he an example of someone who brings peace and love to his enemies? All of those things may have at least a kernel of truth in them, but if any of those things become the primary answer for how someone answers the question of who is Jesus, if that becomes a primary way in which they see Christ, they don't just have the answer a little bit wrong. They have entirely missed the point of Christ alone. They have entirely missed the point of who is Jesus. If any of those things become the primary way that we see Christ, we've entirely missed the person of Christ. Jesus, particularly in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, we must see him first and foremost as the Savior of sinners. That is who Jesus is. He is the Savior of sinners. God promised all the way back in the garden when sin first entered the world that though the serpent would bruise his heel, there was one coming who would crush the head of the serpent, that there was one coming who would defeat death, who would be victorious, who would reverse the effects of the fall and the devastation of sin and the incarnation of Christ. That is God fulfilling and keeping his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis, that one has come to defeat sin and death. And that is what we look at when we say Christ alone, that he is the one who has fulfilled the promise to deliver from sin and death. Christ alone, it means that he is all that there is and there is no one else. In the words of Acts, in Acts 4, verse 12, says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." talking about Christ alone, you'll see how much this is connected and intertwined with grace alone and faith alone. You really can't talk about one without talking about all three. Those three of the five solas really represent the core of the gospel. Even though all five solas are about the gospel, those three really stand at its center. That Christ alone saves, and that salvation is entirely applied and appropriated to the believer by faith, apart from works, because all of that work was done by Christ. And that all of this is done entirely out of God's grace and unmerited favor, apart from anything that we actually deserve. Why is it so important that we understand Christ alone correctly, that we define this biblically? Because if we get this wrong, then we get everything else wrong. Or to say it another way, if we get this wrong, it doesn't matter what else we have right. If we miss Christ alone, it doesn't matter how many other doctrinal T's you cross and doctrinal I's you can dot. If you miss Christ, you miss all of Christianity. You miss all of what it means to be saved. What we think about the person of Jesus Christ, that is the rudder to all of life. Your relationship with Christ, how you view him, it will steer the ship of your life and your theology. Your thoughts, your desires, your affections, all of this pivots upon the fulcrum of how you think about Christ, how you navigate your decisions, how much you hate sin or how apathetic to your sin you are, how you rest in grace, how you have peace, how you defeat anxiety, how you experience joy in your life. All of this is dependent upon your relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a Christless Christianity. If you have the wrong Jesus, then you have the wrong gospel. There are many who profess to know Christ. There are many who say that they are Christians, but the Jesus that they believe in is not the Jesus of Scripture. There's many things that you can get wrong in the Christian life and still be saved, but the question of who Jesus is not one of those things. If we take time to expand upon what we mean when we say Christ alone, there's really two primary aspects or categories of what Christ alone means. First, it means that Christ is alone in his nature. He is in a category of one, that there is nobody like him, that he cannot be compared to anyone else or anything else. And therefore, he is alone because he is singular in his majesty and his attributes. He is unlike everything else. And so the first aspect of Christ alone is his nature. The second aspect of Christ alone is that he is alone in his redemptive work. So he is alone in his person and he is alone in his work. He's alone in who he is and he is alone in what he does. When we talk about his redemptive work, there's really two parts to that as well. First, Christ's redemptive work relates to its sufficiency. In other words, Christ's redemptive work is alone because it is all that is necessary for salvation. It is sufficient. There's nothing else that needs to be added to it for it to be effective. So it is able to stand alone because you don't need to add anything else to it. It's sufficient to accomplish its purpose. It's totally sufficient. Nothing needs to be added. There's no additional payment for sin that needs to be rendered in order to satisfy the demands of divine justice beyond what Christ has already paid upon the cross. Not only is it alone in its sufficiency, it also is alone in terms of its exclusivity. The second part of Christ being alone in his redemptive work is that there is no one who can save except for him. So not only is his work able to stand alone and that it is sufficient, it is alone in that it excludes all other attempts at salvation. It is utterly exclusive. There is no one who can save except for Christ. Not only that, he offered full and final payment for sin so that nothing else was necessary. He's also the only one who can save. Nothing can be trusted in except for Christ. Whatever you trust in to save you, if it is not Christ, then you will not be saved. The sufficiency of Christ's redemptive work is what was primarily under attack back in the 1500s. The Catholic Church agreed with the Reformers that Christ was exclusive, that no one could be saved apart from trusting in Christ. What they disagreed on was the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, because they said, well, he is the only way, but it's not sufficient on its own. You need to add acts of penance. You need to do all of these other things and add that to Christ's work in order to actually accomplish salvation. And today, what is primarily under attack is the exclusivity of Christ's redemptive work, that and many will say there are many roads which lead to heaven, that all is required is that you be faithful to whatever you believe in, and that will be enough. That if you are faithful to your beliefs in Buddha or in Allah or in fill in the blank, that that is sufficient, because there is no exclusivity. That is not what Christ alone means. Christ alone means that he alone can save. There's no other way to the Father but through him. Christ is alone in his nature. He's alone in his redemptive work. And being alone in his redemptive work means that it is entirely sufficient for salvation and is completely exclusive as the means of salvation. We're going to take those two parts of Christ alone and look at them in order. First, the nature of Christ, and then the work of Christ. That Christ is alone in his character, and Christ is alone in his redemptive work. As we look at the character of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ becomes self-evident. There is no one else who is like him. All we need to do is look at his attributes in Scripture. How does Scripture portray the person of Jesus Christ? And his uniqueness and exclusivity shines through. It is self-evident that he is incomparable, that you can't compare him to anything else, because there is no one else who could be like him. We're not going to say everything that can be said. All we're going to do is fly over different aspects of his character as revealed in Scripture and just get a taste of the person of Christ. Turn in your Bibles first to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And we are not going to say everything that could be said about this passage. We could spend a long time in the Christological theology of Colossians 1. All we're going to do this morning is go over this text and mark out the different attributes of Christ that we can observe from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. First, we can observe that Christ is the creator and sustainer. Christ is the creator and the sustainer. Verse 16 says in two different places that all things were created by Christ. And then in between those two statements, it elaborates on how comprehensive the creative nature of Christ is. It says that things in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all have been created through him. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. This is things that are physical and things that are spiritual. That everything that is a physical reality and everything that is a spiritual reality, all of that has been created by Christ. All that can be seen and all that cannot be seen, all of it is created through Him. It goes on to say that all thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities were created by Christ. And these are not just earthly rulers and authorities. This is not just who is in charge here. This really looks at spiritual forces. And you see that in the context of how He created both the visible and the invisible. The author is highlighting how Christ is preeminent above all things, that even those that would be rulers within the spiritual realm, that Christ is above them. He supersedes them because He created all of them. As we said, He not only is a creator, but the sustainer. If you move on to verse 17, it says that in Him all things hold together. He didn't only create the world, but He sustains it. And how is it that gravity and the laws of physics and nature continue to work, continue to function in the way that they were designed? How is it that the celestial bodies maintain their proper place, that the earth continues to orbit around the sun and the moon continues to orbit around the earth? Why is it that we continue to receive rain, that plants continue to grow and provide the food that we need? Because Christ continues in His work of sustaining creation at every moment of every day. So He is the creator and the sustainer. And secondly, He is the source and the purpose of all creation. And this overlaps with what we just saw, but He also is its source and purpose. Verse 17, it says that all things were created through Him and for Him. So He not only is the source of all things, but He is the purpose of all things. Not only has creation been initiated by Christ, all creation exists for Christ. And philosophers have pondered for thousands of years, what is the meaning of life? Why is there existence? Why are we here? And the simple answer is found right here in Colossians 1:17. This is why you are here. This is why you exist. All of creation exists for the enjoyment and the good pleasure of Jesus Christ. All creation exists to bring Christ glory. He created it for Himself because He chose to and because He wanted to. Have you ever laid awake at night wondering what your life is about? Why are you here? What is your purpose? What should you be about? The purpose of your life is to bring glory to your Creator along with the rest of His creation. That is why you are here. That is why Christ created you, for His glory and His good pleasure. Not only see the creator and sustainer, not only see the source and purpose of creation. And third, He's God's Son. Verse 15, it says that He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He's the eternal Son of God. The firstborn of creation, it does not mean that He was created. It does not mean that He has a beginning. It refers to His rights, His place of preeminence. And to be the firstborn, it means to be in the position of being the heir. And Christ exists eternally as the firstborn. He is the heir of all things. He is in the position of preeminence. He exists above everything else. Not only is Christ eternally the Son of God, we see Christ displayed as the firstborn in His incarnation by taking on flesh. Now, this goes beyond just what we see in Colossians, but as we talk about the incarnation, we have to think about the person of Adam. Who was Adam? He was our representative. He was our head. In Adam, the text says, we all fell. In Adam, we all sinned. His sin was imputed to us. It was carried through the rest of creation. And Christ in his incarnation is the second Adam. He is the better Adam. He is the true Adam. He is our new representative. He is the one who has come to reverse the effects of the fall, to succeed where the first Adam failed. And Christ's incarnation, it's inseparable from his redemptive work. There's no other way for there to be redemption apart from Christ coming as our representative. He had to succeed where the first Adam failed. He had to come as a man so that he could be seen as one of us. He was fully divine and fully human. We see in verse 20 of this passage, it says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. Fully God to give us his righteousness, fully man to die as our representative and take our sin. And fourth, we can say that Christ is the Redeemer. And the text says that he has reconciled all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. We'll talk about this more when we get to the second half of the unique work of Christ. But in his nature, in his person, Christ alone can carry the title of Redeemer. There is no one else with rights to this title. He carries the title of Redeemer because the text says he has reconciled all things to himself. No one else is able to reconcile in the way that Christ is able to reconcile. Christ is also the head of the church. He is the head of the church. The text says that as a result of his redemptive work, as a result of the reconciliation that he has accomplished, Christ is the head of the church. He's purchased the church with his own blood. He is in a unique position of authority over the church. That's why often Scripture refers to the church as the body of Christ or even the bride of Christ, because it belongs to him and he has complete authority over it. Now this next title departs from just what we see in Colossians. One more thing to write down as far as the unique person and character of Jesus Christ, that he is prophet, priest, and king. And you put all of those together, he is prophet, priest, and king. He has all of those simultaneously. We see examples in the Old Testament where a king could be a prophet. You think of David, how he would prophesy, how he gave us the Psalms, how he wrote inspired scripture. But the king could never be a priest. The king could not be a priest. We even see the consequences when Saul tried to act as a priest and the kingdom was taken away from him. In Jesus, he is the divine king and the ruler from the line of David, as was promised. He is the great prophet who communicates truth on behalf of his heavenly Father. Hebrews 1 says that he is the greatest communication of the Father. He is superior to all other communications, and he is our great and merciful high priest. Christ is the only one who can carry all three of those titles simultaneously. Therefore, he is utterly unique. He is alone in his rights and his ability to hold these offices. And not only is Christ unique in his person, we said Christ is unique in his work. He is unique in his redemptive work. The unique and preeminent character of Christ actually flow into the uniqueness of his work. His work is unique. It is sufficient. His work stands alone because in his person and his character, he stands alone. Because Christ is above and preeminent to all other things, The nature and the results of his redemptive work are also unique and could not be accomplished by anyone other than him. Because there's no one else like him in his person, he does and he accomplishes things that no other person could do. Christ alone, remember, this is in regards to salvation both as sufficient and exclusive. It means that it is alone in what it does, and it is alone that no one else or anything else could do what it does. Christ saves to the uttermost, and he alone is able to save. This means there is nowhere else that you need to look, because he saves fully. And there is nowhere else that you can look, because he alone saves. If we lose sight of either of these aspects of Christ's redemptive work, whatever we are left with is no longer the saving gospel as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Because losing sight of either the sufficiency or the exclusivity of Christ's work, it means that we are no longer trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And it's necessary to believe in Christ as the sufficient Savior. It is not necessary, or rather, it is not effective to believe in Christ as a Savior. We must believe in him as the Savior. That may sound like semantics, but it is not. If you do not believe in Christ as being in a category of one, if you do not believe in him as being utterly unique, you do not actually believe in him at all. If you do not believe in Christ as the one and only Savior, whatever Christ you believe in is a Christ of your own making. You must believe in him in this way, that Christ is the only one who saves and that he accomplishes this work entirely on his own. It is not that he offers help and aid and contributes to a work which is partially accomplished by him and partially accomplished by something else. It's not that Christ comes along and completes the good work that we already started. I remember someone asking me once as they read Ephesians, and they were asking about God accomplishing this work, and they kept saying, so what you mean is he helps us over the edge. He gives us a nudge in the right direction. I said, no, you're dead, and Christ makes you alive. There's nothing that you contribute. He accomplishes all of the work unilaterally. In salvation, we do not contribute anything of our own to what he has done. Salvation, beloved, is not a joint effort between you and Christ. He gives and you receive. And to view salvation in any other way is not to trust in Christ. To view salvation in any other way is to be left under the condemnation and power and penalty of sin. If you believe that anything else needs to be added to the work of Christ, then you do not believe in a sufficient Savior, and therefore you do not believe in Christ at all. He has either saved you entirely, or he has not saved you in any capacity whatsoever. You may have heard the phrase, Christ plus anything equals nothing. If you add anything to the work of Christ, what you are left with is worthless. As R.C. Sproul said, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin which made it necessary. Not only do we need to view Christ as totally sufficient, we must view him as utterly exclusive. As we already said, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation exists nowhere else. There is no other name found who can be trusted in. He is alone. only because of what Jesus did, and because of what only Jesus could do, we are saved from sin. We've looked at these aspects of Christ and Christ's uniqueness, Christ alone, theologically, but I want to camp out in a couple passages and just look at it exegetically. What does Scripture say? What do the pages of Scripture say about the person of Christ? Turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now, there's a lot going on in the book of Hebrews, and we're parachuting into the middle of a very complex argument that we don't have time to discuss. If you are here on Sunday nights, you know the intricacies of Hebrews. This is coming at the end of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Why was Christ a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi, and all of these things that are amazing, but we don't have time for. But the author is building towards this right here, that we have such a high priest as Christ, who is able to accomplish a sufficient work. The entire book of Hebrews is just about the preeminence of Christ, of being sustained in the Christian life as you keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, because he is worthy and he is able. And so just briefly, we'll spend some time in these verses. What does this tell us about Jesus Christ? What does this tell us about who he is? And first, verse 26, we see the preeminent nature of Christ's character. The preeminent nature of Christ's character, that it is holy. The holiness of Christ, it sets him apart from everything else. When we hear the word holiness, we think of perfection, we think of moral purity, we think of righteousness, and all of those things are contained within the word holiness. But holiness in itself, it's so much more than just that. The holiness of Christ, it means that he is distinct. To be holy, it means to be set apart. It means that there is a brilliance of glory that is possessed by Christ that is shared with no one else, that he cannot be compared to anything. Not only is Christ holy, we continue on, and Christ is innocent. The author takes that same brilliance of Christ's glory, that moral perfection and purity, and he looks at it from a new angle. It's not just that Christ is holy and set apart. He is innocent. There is no guile in him. There is no guilt in him. He does not deceive. He does not manipulate. There is nothing in Christ's heart that ever tempts him to sin. The heart of Christ is pure. It is innocent. There is no wicked thing in him. There's nothing within him that could give us a reason not to trust him. Beloved, we wake up with sin in our hearts. We wake up and we're lucky if we haven't sinned within the first 30 seconds of consciousness. Christ has no sin anywhere in him. Completely innocent. In light of this, the author goes on to say that he is undefiled. There is no defilement in him, nothing that could cause him to be unclean. He is not stained by sin to any degree. One sinful thought for one second completely defiles a person. They become guilty of the entire law, Scripture says. You realize to have one selfish motive, it taints you, it defiles your soul for eternity. The Hebrew word for sin, hata, it means to miss the mark, to aim and then to hit something else. When we miss the mark, we fall short of God's standard. That makes us sinners. Text says that makes us filthy. It makes us defiled. Because that's what sin is. It is anything that is contrary to God's perfect, just, righteous, beautiful standard. Anything contrary to God's perfect nature. Christ did not ever miss the mark. Christ never aimed at something and then hit something else. There was never a single moment where Christ became soiled by an impure thought, by a selfish moment, by a lapse of self-control, by a sinful word thoughtlessly spoken. Not only is he undefiled, but he is distinct. Says that he is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He is separate from sinners. He is not like us. We are sinners. He is not. It is not that we are similar but different. There is not even a passing resemblance between the holiness and the majesty of Christ and the fallen, ugly, sinful humanity that we live in. We look upon this perfection of Christ, his holiness and his majesty, and it becomes inherently evident that he is nothing like us, that he is separate, that he is distinct, as the author says. And the other side of that coin, that he is separate from sinners, is that he is exalted above the heavens. His transcendent majesty, it's shown in the fact that he is exalted. There's nothing that compares to his glory. All of heaven bows down before him. The angels in heaven continuously sing to him, "Holy, holy, holy." And the glory of Christ is incomparable. And secondly, in verse 27, we see the sufficient nature of Christ's sacrifice. First, the author tells us about who he is and what he is like, but then he goes on to tell us what he did. He says he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, something that you need to know about the book of Hebrews, particularly when you get to this section of the book, is that the author is on this grand scheme to show us how Christ is better than all of the high priests who came before him. And so he continually is comparing and contrasting the nature of Christ's priesthood with the nature of the human priesthood. And one of the themes that he hits over and over and over again is that the human high priests were insufficient for two reasons. One, they had to continually offer sacrifices because their sacrifices were subpar. They were not able to accomplish redemption, and so they had to do them over and over and over again because the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy. And so they gave insufficient sacrifices. But secondly, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. The high priest could not go into the Holy of Holies unless he offered first a sacrifice for himself so that he could go into the innermost sanctum of the temple to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And he says Christ is not like them because Christ does not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. He is able to enter the Holy of Holies as he is with no modifications because he is infinitely superior. But not only that, and this is the theme that the author continues to show, his sacrifice was a once for all sacrifice, that it was sufficient. That's what we see there in verse 27, that he did this once for all. The reason he did not have to offer sacrifices daily like the human high priests was because his sacrifice was offered once and was sufficient for eternity. And because of Christ's perfections, because of his sinlessness, because of his glory, he is sufficient for a once-for-all sacrifice. And we see his aseity, we see his transcendent glory, we see his absolute perfection, and then we see that he laid down himself for sinners as a sacrifice for us. How could that sacrifice be anything other than totally sufficient for the one whose character we just looked at, that exalted transcendent God, to offer himself as a sacrifice, could only be a sufficient sacrifice. If there was any spot or blemish within him, his sacrifice would not be eternal. If he had to offer a sacrifice first for himself to cover his own sins, then his sacrifice would have been no better than the Levitical priests. But in Christ, there was no spot or blemish. There was no wrinkle. There was no imperfection to be found anywhere within him. That's why the Puritan John Flavel says that in Christ's sacrifice, there is no after reckoning. There is no debt collector who comes for what was missed. There is no guilt that follows after you. There's no guilt that remains undealt with. Now turn just a little bit further in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 9. Just quickly, we're going to read verses 11 through 14. The author has continued to build upon the same argument that he started in 7. You get to chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There is so much going on here that we don't have time to look at this morning. Just pick out the main points of what he says. Notice, it talks about him entering the more perfect tabernacle. Not only was he qualified to enter the earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly, the superior tabernacle. The one not made with hands, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And notice the crux of what we're looking at this morning. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Because of his superior blood, because of his superior character and his superior sacrifice, he enters into the heavenly tabernacle and makes payment for sin once for all, so that there is nothing else left to be done. A purely sufficient sacrifice. Which is why the author goes on to say, if the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, if all of the Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient for the flesh to cleanse the outside from dead works, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Beloved, we cannot look at passages like this and walk away with any other thought than in Christ alone. There's nothing else beside Christ. If this is a sacrifice that he gave, then there's nothing else to be trusted in. Why does Christ alone matter? you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, the Christ, in a true and saving way, then this is everything for you. If you do not understand that it is in Christ alone, then you are missing everything and you have nothing. If you're here and you profess to know Christ, but you have not trusted in Him alone as the only way of salvation, friend, you do not know Him at all. If you're here this morning, you have trusted in Christ, you have been saved from your sin, you have been reconciled to God, I pray that you would be refreshed by this reminder that it is in Christ alone, that He alone is your Savior and He alone is your sustainer. Let me ask you this morning, beloved, do you rest? Do you rest in Christ alone? Are you ever tempted to ever so subtly start looking back at your works as adding some kind of value to you in the eyes of God? In the back of your mind, are you rating how God thinks about you from day to day based off of what you think your performance is? Or are you resting in the fact that it is Christ and only Christ that justifies you in the eyes of the Heavenly Father? Christ and only Christ that appeases just judgment against sin, that purifies and cleanses your conscience, as the author of Hebrews says. We never, friends, we never mature beyond the point of needing to be freshly reminded of Christ alone. That He alone is our Creator. That He alone is our Redeemer. He alone is our Sustainer. He alone is our Mediator. In the words of John 1, He alone is our light and our life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise You for who You are. We praise You because You are worthy to be praised, that You truly are singular in Your glory, in Your majesty, in Your holiness, and You are singular in Your work, that You have done what no one else could do. You have done what only You could do, and there is no Savior besides You. Lord, I pray that we would not lose sight of this. It is so easy to become distracted and forgetful. So easy to look back at our works and in the sinfulness of our hearts to think that we have something to offer You. Lord, but there is nothing but You. Lord, all the good that is in us is just from You. It is just Your work of grace in our hearts. I pray that You would be glorified through our trusting in You for salvation. I pray for the heart of anyone in this room that does not know You in this way, Lord, that You would open their eyes to see the graciousness of Your saving work on the cross, or that You love sinners so much that You gave Your own life to redeem them from the pit. Lord, we love You and we praise You. In Your name, amen.